Good morning, church family. And you're thinking, who is this guy? He's not part of our church family. My name is Randy Hill. I am honored to be with you today. I am the Associate Youth Director for the Oregon Conference with primary responsibilities being Pathfinders. And so it is an honor for me to be with you today on this Pathfinder Sabbath. And until just a few years ago, I was a regular pastor. And I just want to start out by saying I feel the burden that a pastoral staff feels when they invite a guest into their pulpit. Because pastors have a love for their congregation, and they are concerned that everything that is done from up front represents their church community well. And if you are visiting here today, I just want to say, if there's something that I share with you today that just rubs you the wrong way, I'm not the pastor here. Okay? I'm just some visiting guy, and the pastoral staff has no idea what I'm going to say. And so they're being very trusting today, and I hope I don't betray their trust. And on a serious note, I actually take very seriously what happens right here during this time period every week. It's important to me. It always has been. It's a part of my upbringing. It's a part of my professional life. It's a part of my ministry. My way of giving back to God is what happens. And I don't treat it lightly, and I hope I don't embarrass your church. If you're a visitor here, just, you know, take today with a grain of salt if you need to. Fair enough? All right. And in fact, if it doesn't agree with you, come back next week, because the real preachers will be up here. You know the title in the bulletin next to my name says pastor. But I'm not a pastor here, so it's just a title. When you wear it and you're in your church, it's a function. And you have a wonderful staff. And so come back next week. So this is Pathfinder Sabbath, we call it. It's a day when your local Pathfinder Club gets to take the lead in your worship service. They don't just come up here to show off all these fancy clothes that we get to wear. They actually try to explain a little bit about what we do in Pathfinders. And just on that note, I'm curious. I know a lot of you have had Pathfinders as part of your life. If you have not had Pathfinders as a part of your life, would you raise your hand for me just so I can get an idea? So there's a few of you. So all this regalia that we're wearing just looks weird and foreign to you. And we explain it by saying, well, it's sort of like Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts, and it is. But Pathfinders actually stands for a little bit more than that. The goal of Boy Scouts and Girl Scouts is to make good citizens. The goal of Pathfinders is to make citizens for heaven. And there's a difference there. And so our goal, and we say it a lot, is Pathfinders exists for one reason in Oregon, and that's to lead young people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what this local club is about, and that's what we are about as a conference. Now, before I launch into my comments, I don't want to neglect one of the important aspects of Pathfinder Sabbath. One of the reasons we have, that churches have Pathfinder Sabbath, is so that the local club can give you sort of a taste of what it is that they do all year long. And they give you a laundry list, and your director Andy did this, kind of a laundry list of all the things, but I don't know that he said it in such a way that it really impacts you, the amount of time, effort, and energy that your local staff puts into Pathfinders or Adventurers. So how often do they meet? Somebody. Once a week. So just think about that. If you're responsible for a group of kids once a week, for how long? 2 hours. So if you had to keep a group of kids busy for 2 hours once a week, how much pre-work would you have to put into that? How much thought would you have to put into, okay, we're going to do this. And you don't want to just give them busy work. right? You want it to be meaningful, because Pathfinders exist for one reason, right? To lead young people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So they're going to put some thought into what they're doing each week. They do that every week. And then on top of that once a week meeting, we in the conference office dream up all kinds of things for them to do on weekends, right? And so there's camping trips that they get to participate in, and there's a fair. And this summer we had this camperee thing that was huge, and they were gone for days and days on end, and it was a huge adventure for the kids, but it was a lot of work for the adults. And so we do all of these things, and we require some of those things upon them. If you're going to be part of this, we really want you to do this and this and this. There's training events that happen. So all of that happens. And so part of the purpose of Pathfinder Sabbath is for you as a church family to stop and go, wow, that's a lot of stuff that they do. That's a lot of stuff. Who in this church plans all of that? Who works out all the logistics of how that's going to work? Wow. And then we want to give you a chance to say thank you. So Pathfinder staff and adventurer staff, would you stand for a moment and let your church thank you? Yeah. Okay, you can be seated. Now, the other reason we flip it over and we say we want to have Pathfinder staff so that the Pathfinders can thank their church, because it costs a lot of money to do all that fun stuff. And churches support Pathfinders by giving money, and we want to thank you. So, Pathfinders, would you thank the congregation for their help in your opportunity? Give them a clap. Yes. Very good. So, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we read these words. And I want these words to kind of hang in your mind up in the cloud there, so that as I'm talking, it's kind of still there. And then we're going to hit that same verse at the very end. And hopefully everything that's said in between will connect at that point. The verse goes like this. You know it well. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So let that just hang in there for you. I don't know how you react when you come across a passage in your reading where the writer is calling the recipient to repentance. It all really depends on how the author of that particular letter or book, how they say it. But often the source that I'm reading, well, it was written at a different time. Yeah. At least that's what I tell myself. It was written, and people had thicker skin back then, because I usually don't react well to a call to some kind of repentance. If I apply it to myself, but really most of the time, what I tend to do is think out of myself. Oh, the author is writing to them, and because I don't react well often when I read it. It can be a challenge for me. In fact, that kind of language, that harsh call, often repulses me. It has the opposite effect of what the author had intended and what they're desiring. That can happen to me when I'm reading Ellen White and some of the calls to repentance that she writes. It can happen to me when I read the Bible. Now, it helps if I can rephrase it a little bit, or I can then take it in small doses. It helps if I can just nibble on it and chew on it with a little bit of imagination. And Pathfinders like using their imaginations. And so today is a little bit of a day like that. So I want to start with a story for you. Now, it's a story that for you to really understand, you need to remember what it's like to be a child. We adults love to reminisce about our childhood, so I'm asking you to think back. I don't know if you remember the first time you ever went anywhere without your parents. The first time you ever went, it could be a fearful, exciting, nail-biting time, going somewhere with strangers without your parents for the first time. I was 7 years old. My dad had just bought a couple of acres of land up on a mountain deep in the Appalachian Mountains of Western Maryland. And on those 2 acres, he had a very small cabin built. The term tiny house hadn't been invented yet, but this would almost qualify. The man he bought the land from was a dairy farmer whose family had at one time owned the whole mountain and the valley below, tens of thousands of acres. The land had been in his family since before the Civil War, or not the Civil War, the Revolutionary War. And slowly over the years, over the generations, they had sold off land to kind of supplement their income. And when my family came on the scene, they were down to 400 acres. They had a 400-acre dairy farm. Mr. Klotz, that was his name. It wasn't until I was an adult and recognized that that's a German name. Klotz. If you were to translate it into English, it would be... anybody speak German? Klotz. So the Klotzes owned this farm. I found that humorous myself. Last name. When I immigrated, I think I would have changed my name. Anyway... my dad bought this land from him, built the cabin, and one day Mr. Klotz came by our cabin and asked my dad if our family would like to buy some tickets to the annual dairy farmer's pancake feed. Every year in early March, all of the dairy farmers from that region would gather together. They would sell tickets to this feed. The benefits, the proceeds of that feed would go to the farmers who had lost the most head of cattle, the most head of dairy cattle over the winter. And this was a way that they could help each other out. It was a very noble, very worthwhile, honorable local cause. Unfortunately, my dad and my stepmom said that they had plans and they were unable to make it. And then my dad turned and saw my face. And he turned to Mr. Klotz and he said, "You know, if you'll take my boy with you, I'll buy one ticket." I was thrilled. Mr. Klotz said that he would be by, come over to pick me up right after morning milking. So at 7 a.m. the next morning, an old jalopy pickup truck pulled into the dirt road where our cabin was. And I ran out to get into the truck. Sitting in the bench seat was Mr. and Mrs. Klotz, and their 30-year-old son, Ray, sat straddling the gear shift. Now, this was back in the day before they had invented back seats for trucks. And so I came up short when Mrs. Klotz opened the door. Well, where am I going to sit? And that strong farmer's wife, dairy farmer's wife's arm reached down, grabbed me by the arm, and in the next second I was lifted off the ground and plopped down on her lap. I had to sit on Mrs. Klotz's lap, and I had no idea for how long. You ever spent any time with dairy farmers? Any time at all? You know those rubber boots that kids get to splash in mud puddles with? You know, like firemen wear those rubber boots that they wear? Those are shoes for dairy farmers. And that mud that I thought I saw on those boots... it wasn't mud. Early in the spring, it was still frosty out at 7 a.m., so Mr. Klotz had the heater blowing full blast, and the windows in that truck were rolled all the way up to keep the heat in. We rode on dirt roads and back roads for what felt to me like 1,000 hours. I remember to this day trying to hold my breath the whole way there. I'd hang in my head, and with my head hung down like it is right now, I could watch the mud drying on their boots. It was horrible. Finally, we arrived at the farm where the pancake feed was happening. Already there was 100, maybe 200 flannel-wearing farmers there. And I remember taking several deep breaths when that door opened, as soon as it did. And then I could smell it. The smell of pancakes. Oh, never in my life had anything ever smelled so good before. It was wonderful. It smelled so good that 200 dairy farmers couldn't compete. Mr. Klotz got us right into line. Finally, what I had been waiting for. While we were in line, Mrs. Klotz asked me if I had ever had buckwheat pancakes. Buckwheat pancakes. Oh, you'll love them. Oh, yeah. Make sure you tell the farmer's daughter, Linda, up there that you want buckwheat pancakes. So I got up to Linda in line, and Linda asked me how many I wanted. How many? You mean you could just pick a number and they'd give you one of those? That number? I thrilled at the thought of that. Can you imagine? And that's when my upbringing kicked in, and I politely said, 3, please. And Linda said, oh, you must be a growing boy. And before I could say anything, Mrs. Klotz interrupted, and she said, hey, Linda, did he tell you buckwheat? And Linda looked at me, and she said, buckwheat, you are a growing boy. And I stood a little taller as Linda lifted that cover off the warming container, and I watched as she put 3 platter-sized dark pancakes on my plate. The pancakes hung over the edge of the plate. I had never seen such huge pancakes in my whole life. They were thick, they were big, they were hanging over. And I just, at my house, pancakes were CD-sized pancakes. These were LP-sized pancakes. They were huge. And I sat down at the table with my treasure, wondering if my stomach could handle that much goodness. I grabbed the peanut butter and I slathered the pancakes with peanut butter, and I heaped on applesauce, and then I drowned it with syrup, and then there, sitting in the middle of this table, was this can. It said Ready Whip on it. And I grabbed it and I made a mountain. It looked like the most beautiful volcano you've ever seen in your whole life. It was one of my finest creations, I must say. And I took my knife and I fork and I cut away and I took a big bite. It was the nastiest thing I had ever tasted in my whole life. And I took my fork and my knife, and I looked underneath all of the applesauce and the whipped cream, and I looked under there. Have you ever gotten a fried egg and you cut into it and the yolk hasn't been? It's all, yeah, that's what my pancake was like. It was raw in the middle. It was uncooked, and it was just oozing this goo out of the middle. And here were these ginormous pancakes, and they were all raw and uncooked, and they tasted like sandy mud. It was horrible. Here was this visually exciting thing, his sweet aroma, and nasty, nasty tasting thing. Mud. It was like eating mud. Linda had these great intentions. The potential for this to be a great meal was there. The stove, the peanut butter, the applesauce, the whipped cream, the syrup. It was all there, the batter. The only problem was it was half baked. Half. And that's going to be the focus of our time together. Now, I'm not the first preacher to discover this text that I want to share with you, and I'm sure I won't be the last. In fact, I found a preacher, as I was doing my homework that was on his deathbed at nearly 100 years old, and he looked back through his life, and he wrote one of those, if I were young, here's the verse. He wrote a note to self, right? And he quoted this verse in his note to self. I'm going to read it to you from several different versions. It's found in Hosea chapter 7, verse 8. Ephraim is a flat cake not turned over. The New Century says it like this: like a pancake cooked only on one side. And another version, Ephraim is a half-baked cake. Now, Ephraim, was a tribe of Israel. And to help us appreciate the context of this verse, Ephraim at the time, Israel at the time, was really doing very, very well. Economically, they were doing great. Agriculturally, they were in a good place with their neighbors. No major wars happening. There was relative peace on all sides. They were prospering. And they had this incredible worship experience. They had the beautiful temple. They had the songs. Some of them, things that David had introduced to the Israelites. And he actually designed some of the instruments, we think. And so all of this accentuated their worship. And they had their teachers. And they had their leaders. And they had their traditions. And they read the scriptures. They had songs and psalms that they would sing and appreciate, and they'd worship God, and they even had their cliches. You ever heard any religious cliches in your life? Like somebody would make a point and everybody would say, oh, come on. Everybody would say, amen. Or somebody would yell out, hallelujah, or praise the Lord. God is good all the time, all the time. Yeah, see, they had that kind of stuff. So their religious experience was rich, similar to most churches that you could go to around here. So with our deep-thinking leaders and beautiful, well-kept churches, our hymns and our praise songs, we're similar to how it was in Hosea's day. However, in Hosea's day, they had all of this going for them. They had their traditions, they had their styles, they had their practices, but there was no depth. It was mechanical. And it lacked passion. They had a form of godliness, but there was no real power within. Even though they did everything quite well, they wanted God to make them happy, but they didn't really want Him to make them holy. And that's what Hosea was dealing with when he shared this verse with them. God wanted to help the people of Israel to understand that they were like a cake half-baked. And so he used that metaphor. And in those days, you may remember, to make bread, what they would do is they would make a fire. And then they would gather a bunch of flat rocks and they would put it around the fire. And while those flat rocks were heating up, what they would do is they would get some water and some flour, some oil and some salt, and they would kind of stir it all together and make a patty out of it, kind of like a pancake. And when the rocks were nice and hot, then you'd place that little pancake on the rock or that flatbread. You'd wait a few minutes and you would check underneath to see if it was browning up. And then once it was, what you would do is you would flip it over and you would let the other side cook, right? You ever done anything like that? Sure. And so that's the picture God was sending. If you only cook the bread on one side, if you only cook a pancake halfway and you don't turn it over, well, you're half baked. You actually can't use it. It's ruined. It's nasty. The potential was there, right? The fire, the rock, the flour, the water, the desire to have bread was all there. But because it wasn't flipped, because it wasn't turned over, because it wasn't cooked on all sides, it ends up being ruined. And that's what God was telling Hosea to try to communicate to the people of Israel so that they could get an assessment as to where they were spiritually. So I read that verse and I wondered, is it possible that like the Israelites back then, that we today, we who have all these wonderful things going for us in our Christian experience, we have great artists we can listen to and musicians and singers and preachers and teachers, is it possible that we could become only half-baked in certain areas? Maybe half-baked in our worship or half-baked in our service, half-baked in our morals, half-baked in our priorities, our attitudes, half-baked in how we treat other people. Not really reaching the potential that God would want us to reach. Sometimes I'll meet somebody that's kind of sniffing around church. They're checking us all out. I'll hear a comment something like this. Well, you know, I thought about being a Christian, but then I met one. Maybe that's where I should just stop, right there. But then I met one, and they're not all that different. I watched the way she treated people she didn't like. I watched how greedy he was, how self-centered she was, how judgmental and superior they think they are. I was troubled by it. Because he said one thing, but he lived another thing. I felt that if that's Christianity, I'm probably better off right where I am. When I encounter those kinds of comments, I just want to say, no, those people you were watching, they're Christian. They were just half-baked that day. Half-baked that day. They weren't turned over all the way like a pancake cooked only on one side. The potential's there. The intentions in those people are there. They're just half-baked sometimes. When my wife and I first got married, the first vehicle I ever bought, and you have to think back a long ways, and if you're young, this will be hard for you, and if you're older than me, it'll be easy. But in the late 70s and early 80s, there was this trend toward making vehicles diesel-powered. And I bought a diesel Mitsubishi pickup truck. And I was so thrilled, and it was a lemon. And so I needed to get the engine rebuilt. Now, it was easy to find mechanics that worked on gas engines, and it was easy to find mechanics that worked on diesel trucks, like 18-wheeler trucks, but there was nobody in Washington, D.C. that worked on little itsy-bitsy four-cylinder diesel engines. And I hunted and hunted and hunted and hunted and finally found one. I was living in Tacoma Park, and this was clear across Washington, D.C., like 25 miles away, far away, and I had to get my car towed over to that mechanic because he was the only one that would do it. And I remember pulling up with, you know, AAA, hauling my truck to where it needed to get fixed, and the AAA driver just dropping my truck in the front of this, what looked like it was once a gas station, but now it was just a mechanic shop. The pumps had been ripped out. And I walked into the office of that mechanics shop. And you know, it was one of these old kind of buildings where there was above the door one bell that would ring when you open the door and ring again when you shut the door. And the door rings. And I went in, and Scott, the mechanic, was on the phone with a customer. I don't remember word for word the conversation, but it went something like this. Come and get this piece of junk. I'm not working on your cars anymore. And then in today's parlance, ampersand, exclamation mark, percentage sign, right? Idiot. And then the phone went slam. What do I do? I just kind of stood inside the door. He was still fuming. He was looking down at his computer screen, and I was just like, Does he even know I'm here? I'll clear my throat. Something like that. Just very, maybe very gently. Maybe like that. And then he'll know I'm here, and then we can get on with it. And just as I went about to, he went, I see you. First thing I thought was, you know, I didn't really like that truck. I don't need it. You keep it. I'll go. Right? And then I thought, no, I'll just stand here in the corner of this office real quietly. So I stood there for a moment. It was just then when that little bell went ding-a-ling-a-ling again. And then the pastor of my church came walking in. That far away from home. I'm all the way across town. I don't know why he was there. And he's like, Randy, What brings you here? Why are you here? He was loud and he was boisterous and, you know, just warm and friendly and loving and shaking my hand. And he's like, oh, you're getting your truck fixed. Oh, great. You'll love Scott. Oh, yeah. He's been fixing my cars for a year. You know, he's the head elder at his church. It's hard to find a good, honest mechanic. Scott's going to treat you right. Me and Scott, we made a little quick eye contact, a little tension, a little embarrassment. Does he go to church? Yeah, sure. Is he a Christian? Yeah. Is he a leader in his church? I think so. Is he half-baked? I think he was in that moment. I'm half-baked like that sometimes. Sometimes I think that the songs that I sing in the sanctuary, sometimes they don't even carry with me out to the parking lot. I think that can happen. Oftentimes when we're half-baked, we have this knowledge of Christ, but it's often not as appealing as it should be to those around us. It's kind of like a cake half-baked. It's just bleh. And he was half-baked that day. I've had days like that. Lots of them. If you've spent time in a Christian community, you have probably said some kind of a sentence, or you've heard some kind of a sentence that goes like this: they shouldn't act like that. Aren't they Christians? Those boys shouldn't treat my boy like that. Those girls shouldn't talk about my daughter like that. Half-baked. You know what's amazing? That pancake feed that I went to, I'm going to do the math for you, 48 years ago, it literally left a bad taste in my mouth. And you know when somebody says, hey, Randy, we're making breakfast, we're having pancakes, you should come. I go, sure, I'll do pancakes. But I just kind of go in slow and cautious, and I usually look before I bite. The correlation is huge, because when we're half-baked in our Christianity with people, we leave a bad taste in their mouth. And sometimes that bad taste in their mouth can affect them for a whole lifetime. They don't come to know this wonderful Savior that we have come to know because we weren't given over on all sides. This idea is important. Can you imagine if Noah only built half an ark? Or if Joshua only walked around half the number of times? If David only swung the sling halfway? Can you imagine if Jesus only went halfway to Calvary? See, halfway is almost, but it's not enough. So here's my challenge for you as you leave this place today. Say to God, I'm all in. I'm all in, God. I'm holding nothing back. I'm flipping over. Cook me on all sides. I'm all in. Do what you want with my life. I'm in. You got a mountain that needs climbing? I'm in. You got an ornery person that needs to feel loved? I'm in. You got a lonely person that needs a friend? I'm in. How I treat my parents? I'm in. Service? You bet. Sacrifice, I'm in. Lord, I admit it, sometimes I'm half-baked. Flip me over, because I'm all in. I'm all in. Use me, Lord. I'm holding nothing back. I'm in. Like Ezra the prophet of old, Pathfinder's verse for this year is Ezra 7:10. It says that Ezra prepared his heart. Say that to God. God, prepare my heart to do and to be who you need me to be. When I come to the end of my life, I don't want to look back knowing that I could have done more. I don't want to be 100 years old looking back and thinking, oh, I need to write a note to self. I want to be all in starting today. I don't want to do this halfway. I'm all in. It was Paul who said, I've been crucified with Christ, It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is somebody who's all in. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for this church family, their concern for, their support of boys and girls, men and women, their desire to reach their community, their desire to help each other in their walk for you. Lord, we ask today that you would invade our hearts in such a way we would follow you with everything that we are today and in all the days to come. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.